One radio program that's quite popular in our house because of my wife is called From Our Own Correspondents. In this program, BBC correspondents from different places in the world report back. They like to describe things that they've seen about the culture and about the customs of different places. And you get it a bit more length than you would on a news report, a bit of a flavour of what it is to live in different places around the world. Now I want us to imagine this morning that one of those correspondents could report back from Jerusalem around about AD 30. And they would have a lot of stuff to report. They could describe the city of Jerusalem looking up at the walls and seeing the temple that dominated proceedings and saying, this is a religious people. They could describe going into the temple and seeing a series of courts and saying, this people believes in a holy God who not just anyone could approach. They could describe within the temple a huge altar. And they could say, this people believes that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. They could describe in detail the priests with their different garments. Depending on when they were around, they would see one of many festivals. You can imagine them saying, we were walking through Jerusalem. And we saw doorway after doorway with blood over the top and on the doorposts. It was Passover time and they were rejoicing that God passed over them and did not destroy them, but instead redeemed them. And they would say all these things were because this people is waiting for their Messiah to come. There would be so many things, such vivid imagery. Well, what would happen if that correspondent were there, or another correspondent, just after AD 70? And instead of looking to talk to believing Jews looking for their Messiah, they talked to believers who'd found their Messiah. Well, in terms of news reports, it would be a bit dull. The temple had gone. Sacrifices are no more. Priests are no more. And in fact, there are only two pictures in terms of practices that they could describe. And what were the only two pictures left within the New Covenant? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Old Covenant had a picture gallery looking forward to Christ. And when Christ came, it was as if that was put into archive for us to look around, but not use anymore, because we've got the high priest, we've got the sacrifice, we've got those things. But instead, two, and only two, physical, visible reminders. And if only two, surely they've got to be quite important. And so we're looking at the first of those two today, baptism. We've thought, haven't we, about the local church being a visible assembly of God's people. So if you were to ask someone, how do I join the local church? There's a one-word answer. Baptism. It's the doorway into the local assembly. So we're going to look at it in two ways this morning, because even just using that word baptism, that can conjure up a whole load of different things. And what do we have to do when a word has been used in so many different ways and wrong ways? We've got to ask the question, not what does tradition say, not how we were brought up, but what does the scripture say? And so we're looking at what does the scripture say this morning on this topic? And we're going to ask it in two ways. We're looking at what did the apostles do, firstly, and then what did the apostles teach? What did the apostles do and what did the apostles teach? Well, the first thing that the apostles did was that they were following John's practice. They were following the practice of John the Baptist. Because we've got to start things at the River Jordan. Because who were the apostles? Well, what was a key qualification for an apostle? We find it there in Acts 1 when Peter wants to find someone to replace Judas. What were the qualifications? Peter says, Acts 1 and verse 21, he says, He looks for one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John. That is where all the apostles began, because that's a qualification for apostleship, beginning at the baptism of John. And we can meet the early disciples round the River Jordan. After all, there was Andrew. He was one of John the Baptist's disciples. And John the Baptist saw Jesus coming along, and he said to Andrew, "Look, the Lamb of God." And what did Andrew do? He went and found his brother Simon and said, "We found the Messiah." He brought Simon along. This is where they all started. And this is where the confusion begins. Because what's John called? To distinguish him from the apostle, we call him John the Baptist. Now, does that mean that if you're not a Baptist with a big B, then you're not really interested in his character? So other people want to call him John the Baptizer, but that doesn't help much either. Because what is baptism? Well, the best way to understand a contested word is to see how it's translated when there's nothing at risk with a translation. So the word baptism, or to baptize, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 14, when Naaman came from Syria and the prophet Elisha said to him, "Go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan." So Naaman dipped in the River Jordan. That's what he did. 2 Kings 5:14, Naaman dipped in the River Jordan. So literally, from the Greek literature at the time, it was to put or go under water. So therefore, translated to plunge or to dip. And therefore, and I asked you to start off in John's Gospel, it's no surprise that when we go to John chapter 3 and verse 22, we find John near a place called Enon on the Jordan River. And it says, John 3, verse 23, "John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem." Why? Because water was plentiful there. If you want to dip someone, you need more than a puddle. So there was John dipping by the River Jordan. And notice who's doing the same. Look at the previous verse. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained with them and was baptizing." And that's clarified in chapter 4, verse 2, when it says, "Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples." So right at the start of Jesus' ministry, what did he get his disciples to do? To do to others what had been done to them by John the Baptist and his disciples, being dipped in the Jordan River. That's how Jesus started his ministry. And we know from what we read from Luke chapter 3, who this baptism was for. Do you remember Luke 3 verse 3? John said, "This is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And he would only baptize those, dip those in the River Jordan, who had a credible profession of faith. Do you remember what he said in Luke 3? He said, "Bear fruits according to repentance." And it was quite specific. So he had tax collectors coming to him, and he said, "Don't charge too much." He had soldiers coming to him, and he told them to treat people fair. He didn't tell them to leave the army. He wasn't trying to destroy the army. He wasn't a pacifist. He was just telling them how to behave in the position they were found in. And so the disciples began their ministry as those who'd been dipped on repentance and faith in the Messiah to come, and they were dipping other repentant sinners. That's how the disciples began their ministry under Jesus, by following John's practice. So the question comes then, next question, was that only for the time of John looking forward to Jesus and that early time of ministry? Well, the disciples didn't just follow John's practice, they also baptized following Jesus' commands. So we'll obviously go to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. And I'm going to give you a very literal rendering of verse 19 as we come to it. So Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus said to them after his resurrection, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So the central command Jesus gives them there is to make disciples. And there are three words which explain how that occurs. We've got the going, we've got the baptizing, and we've got the teaching. The going, the baptizing, and the teaching. So you see a sequence. They're going to go off and preach. And then stage one, to anyone who responds, in what's stage one in disciple making? Baptizing. And stage two is teaching. And that's significant because it's not that you need a PhD in Bible before you get baptized. Baptizing and then teaching. That's the order that Jesus sets out for his disciples. It's something that's at the start of your Christian faith, not at the end of the Christian faith. So what did the apostles do? Well, they were dipping, following John's practice, following Jesus' commands, but thirdly, following people's repentance. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We are going to several passages today, but I make no apology for this because it's got to be what the scripture teaches, not what someone thinks about baptism. That's crucial. So Acts 2 and verse 38. In fact, we'll start from verse 37. Acts 2 and verse 37. Peter preaches at Pentecost. "Now when they," the crowd, "heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And if you look at verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and were added that day about 3,000 souls." So the apostles' practice, very simple. People repented and trusted in Christ, and then they were baptized. Very straightforward. If we go to Acts 16, we'll see this continuing. Acts 16 and verse 30. We could go to many passages in Acts, but some people say, well, were there some people in Acts who were just kind of baptized along the way when some people repented and those maybe in their families were baptized but didn't believe themselves? Well, what do we do when people make that suggestion? You say, let's go to the clearest passage with the most detail about a household baptism, and let's see what the scripture says. Let's see what the scripture says about Acts 16 and verse 30. So the Philippian jailer says in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So all they need to do is believe and they will be saved. But what comes next? "They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." Now, Luke couldn't go out of his way any more than he does to explain that everyone believes. Look at verse 32. "Paul speaks the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." So all hear the preaching of the gospel. Second, verse 33, "He was baptized at once, he and all his family." So all hear the word of God. All are baptized. And then verse 34, all rejoice. End of verse 34. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, if all hear the word of God, and all rejoice in the word of God, and are all baptized, well, it's a simple conclusion. They've all believed. And we see this today. If you see any New Tribes Mission videos of a society that's more collective and less individualistic, you see villages rejoicing in the gospel at once. The vast majority, if not all of them, coming in repentance and faith at once. So the question is not how many have come, but are they repentant? And if they're repentant, and they believe the gospel, Christ's command says, going, make disciples, stage one, baptizing them on repentance and faith. This is what is going on. So if we were to say, what was the apostolic practice? The disciples dipped those who repented and believed and then gathered them into assemblies for teaching. So if you say, what was the church of Christ in Corinth? It was those who repented and believed when Paul preached, had been baptized, and were gathered into that local assembly for teaching. That was what was the apostolic practice. You say, okay, well, that's interesting. We've observed what they did from the time at the River Jordan. They just kept going all the way through as the church was built. What did they actually teach? Did they explain it? Well, yes, they did. And I want us to see three things that they taught about it. Turn with me to Romans 6 and verse 3. The apostles taught that baptism was for Christ's people. That's the point I'm making here. Romans 6 verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We're baptized into Christ. And so the point being made here is the point that was there from the River Jordan onwards. Baptism identifies Christ's people. What was John the Baptist's message? The voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. So within Israel, those who are the spiritual ones who are waiting for the Messiah come to him and are baptized. They're saying we're waiting for the Messiah. They're Christ's people. Now, this is what's caused baptism to have a huge stigma in the past. So go back to the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli see that justification is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, what was going on in Zurich? Well, in Zurich, everyone by the Roman Catholic Church was being baptized. And they were being taught that baptism washed away sins. And then they realized that baptism doesn't wash away sins. And they realized that the only way you get saved is not by being baptized, that doesn't wash away your sins. It's by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so once they realized that faith alone saves, they started to re-examine other practices. And they started to say, well, what do the scriptures say about baptism? And they said, well, it's for believers. And so they began to baptize by dipping as the scriptures teach. But that caused massive uproar. Why? Because once you only baptize some people on repentance and faith, you're saying that not everyone is Christ's people. That was what caused uproar. So in England, they say, well, we're a Christian country. Why? Well, everyone should just be baptized, meaning sprinkles water and water on them as a baby, and you're then a Christian. You're christened. Everyone's a Christian. That's the kind of historic thing in England. That was a historic thing in Zurich. But the offence was, no, only those who've repented and believed are Christians. And you might think, well, that's extremely obvious from reading the New Testament. Well, it wasn't extremely obvious in the 16th century in Europe. So what did they do with the early Baptists? They drowned them in the river because of the grave offence of proclaiming that baptism was only for Christ's people. And Christ's people are those who've repented of their sins and believed in the gospel. But the apostles taught this strongly. If we're baptized, we're baptized into Christ. That's why not only do we have an instruction by Christ in Matthew 28 to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a shorthand it's also used in Acts that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because baptism identifies who Christ's people are. This comes on to the second point, which is obviously linked. The apostles taught that baptism was not just for Christ's people, but was for changed people. And you can see the picture in front of us in these verses in Romans 6 and verses 3 and 4. You can see that people being baptized is linked to being baptized into Christ's death, verse 3. And then in verse 4 it says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The picture of baptism is death and resurrection. It's the old is gone, the new has come. It's saying just because baptism's into Christ and being in Christ, Christ represents us. It's saying when Christ died, he was done with sin. And believers dying with Christ are done with sin in the sense of they're no longer slaves to sin. And when Christ rose from the dead, that's what happens with believers. They are given new life in the power of the Spirit and for the first time are able to please God by not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so what is the picture of this dipping? It's being lowered into a watery coffin and raised up as a picture of death to sin and life to Christ. That's what Romans 6 verse 4 is teaching. Buried with him in his baptism unto death. Death to sin. Life to God. And obviously if baptism is for changed people, the only people who can be dipped are those who have that testimony of repentance and faith, of death to sin and life to Christ. It's pointless baptizing someone, dipping someone, without that testimony, because it makes a mockery of the picture. But thirdly, and finally, on what did the apostles teach? They didn't just teach it was for Christ's people or for changed people. They also taught it was for the circumcised of heart. So turn with me first of all to Hebrews 8 and verse 8. Hebrews 8 and verse 8. And if you're thinking I might be making a subtle point on the authorship of Hebrews, maybe I am, but that's not the point of what I'm doing. Let's go back to John at the Jordan River. He was radical. Not in what he was doing, because the Jews knew about washing rituals, but it was who he did it to. Because Gentiles, when they came in and joined the Jews, went through washing rituals. But what was John doing? Well, John was doing something which began to mark out the new covenant community. There was a massive difference between the New Covenant community and the Old Covenant community. Now, we looked at this when we saw Hebrews together in the evening services fairly recently. This is the longest continuous quote of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Must be significant. What were the key differences between Old Covenants and New Covenants? Well, look at verse 9. He said that the New Covenant is not like the one I made with their fathers. So what's the difference? One key difference is verse 11. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I'll be merciful towards their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. Think about the old covenant. How are people bound together? In the old covenant, there was a physical bloodline of Abraham's descendants, and the males were circumcised. It marked out a large community, some of whom knew the Lord, and some of whom didn't. And the ones who did were saying to the others, know the Lord, know the gospel. Some of them were just racial Jews, you could say, and others were religious Jews. Some were just in the bloodline, and some were trusting in Christ. But the boundary marker was just circumcision, the big boundary marker. Now, what does John start to do at the Jordan River for the first time? He starts to draw a boundary marker of a community, not of the physically circumcised in the bloodline, but of the circumcised of heart, whose hearts truly know the Lord. That's what he's doing at the River Jordan. And therefore, if we return to Colossians 2, and you'll be pleased to know it's our last reference for this morning, Colossians chapter 2, we see that Paul explicitly links baptism to circumcision of heart. So in Colossians 2, verse 11, Paul says, In him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, this is the circumcision of hearts, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. It's the same language as Romans 6 on baptism. So do you see what Paul's doing? Paul is saying that baptism is for those who are circumcised of heart. You have an inner heart change. The physical circumcision could just mark out a bloodline. That's all it could do. But circumcision of heart is about those who are trusting Christ. It's always been from the Old Testament, but they just didn't have a physical marker. But the physical marker begins at the River Jordan. In that sense, you could say the church begins at the River Jordan, because the church equals believing Jews with Gentiles grafted in. And at the River Jordan, believing Jews who repent and believe in the Messiah have this physical marker for the first time of baptism, of being dipped. And at Pentecost, more were added in. And from then on, more are added in as the Gentiles are grafted in. And this helps us to understand why the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. Because it can be a bit of a puzzle, can't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, well, he wasn't a sinner. He didn't need sin washed away. The picture of washing wouldn't apply to him. But if, from the River Jordan onwards, baptism marks out a community of those who truly believe in God, then for Christ to come and place himself at the head of that community to fulfill all righteousness makes a lot of sense. He's putting himself within that boundary marker. Yes, he's part of the physical bloodline. He's circumcised. But he's one of the true believing Israelites. He's the head of that community. And therefore he's baptized by John in the Jordan River, fulfilling all righteousness, showing that his heart is right before God. So then, where does this leave us as we've been looking at what the scriptures teach about baptism? And I'm suggesting both in apostolic teaching and practice, it is dipping for those who repented and believed, and it symbolizes those who are Christ people, changed people, and the circumcised of heart. Well, I suggest it needs us to make sure that the scriptures alone are governing our practice. Now, there's a fascinating story that Spurgeon tells when he was 14 years old. Now, this is Spurgeon before he's converted. And Spurgeon, at 14 years old, was at a Church of England school. And someone came in to try and catechize him. So a Church of England clergyman came and started to ask Spurgeon questions and answers to try and make sure he's a proper C of E man, because he knows that Spurgeon, he was brought up by his grandfather, and his grandfather is a congregationalist. He's a nonconformist. He's not C of E, and this clergyman wants to expose that Spurgeon's got it wrong. So the clergyman asked Spurgeon a question to show that Spurgeon's baptism was invalid. This is the extraordinary question from an Anglican to Spurgeon at 14. Question. Spurgeon, you were never properly baptized. Spurgeon says, oh yes, sir, I was. My grandfather baptized me in the little parlor, and he's a minister, so I know he did it right. Spurgeon at 14 backs up his grandfather. The Anglican clergyman says, ah, but you had neither faith nor repentance, therefore ought not to have received baptism. That's an Anglican to Spurgeon. And Spurgeon says, why, sir, that's nothing to do with it. All infants ought to be baptized. So Spurgeon's been brought up. Anglican says, how do you know that? Does not the prayer book say that faith and repentance are necessary before baptism? And this is so scriptural a doctrine that no one ought to deny it. And then Spurgeon comments, here he went on to show that all the persons spoken of in the Bible as being baptized were believers. And Spurgeon then says, which of course was an easy task. And then he said to me, now Charles, I give you until next week to find out whether the Bible does not declare faith and repentance to be necessary qualifications before baptism. Spurgeon felt sure of victory. He said, for I thought that a ceremony my grandfather and father both practice in their ministry must be right. But I could not find it. He studied the scriptures. Couldn't find it. He said, I was beaten and made up my mind as to the course I would take. The clergyman asks next week, Charles, what do you think now? And Spurgeon says, sir, I think you're right, but then it applies to you as well as me. And I won't go on, but basically the clergyman says, you must have repentance and faith, but don't worry, the Anglicans have got it right because they've got sponsors and they've got godparents, but you didn't have godparents to have the repentance and faith for you, therefore your baptism is invalid. Why am I sharing that story? Because it may be that you need to come to a position when you reevaluate what people you dearly know and love, like Spurgeon's grandfather and father, have done in the light of what does the scriptures teach? Because that's got to be our foundation. What do the scriptures teach? And if you're not sure of this, I challenge you this morning to find me a command or example of anyone without repentance and faith who is baptized in the New Testament. Any commands to baptize those without repentance and faith, or any example of those without repentance and faith, come and show me that in the scriptures and I'll change my mind. But I don't think you'll find one. But maybe this morning you're saying, okay, no, the scriptures are plain. And therefore I would say, well, this is the command of Christ to his apostles, wasn't it? Going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. So that if you are one who's repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a simple obedience issue. The scriptures calls you, believe and then be baptized. It's quite straightforward. That is the practice of the apostles. That is the teaching of the apostles. So I don't call you to do that this morning on the basis because we are Grace Baptist Church. I call you to do that this morning because this is what the scriptures teach. And our responsibility is to do what God commands, and whatever culture may lead us to or not. But let me say finally this, that there's nothing magical about this. There's nothing magical. So many of you here might say, well, I was baptized many years ago and I just got wet. Well, yeah, you did get wet. You were dipped under the water on repentance and faith. And if you're part of that new community, marked out, that's the visible assemblies of God's people, are just a gathering of those who've been baptized on repentance and faith. Well, what's our responsibility? It's to live as Christ's people. If we've publicly identified ourselves as Christ's people, it's important that we honour the name of Christ rather than disgrace the name of Christ. We've been marked out as his people. Let's rejoice in him. And let's live for him all the days of our lives. Amen.